This is Elder Gus Harter with another edition of Grace for Living. Christianity is the religion of a book. Christianity is based upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. The starting point of all doctrinal discussion must be the Bible. Upon the foundation of divine inspiration of the Bible stands and falls the entire edifice of Christian truth. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This morning we're going to begin a series of discourses on the subject matter of the Scripture, the Word of God, the Bible. If we were to surrender the doctrine of verbal inspiration, you're like a rudderless ship on a stormy sea at the mercy of every wind that blows. Deny that the Bible is without any qualifications the very Word of God, you're left without any ultimate standard of measurement and without any supreme authority. We will turn this morning to the words of the Apostle Paul to the young minister Timothy, Timothy 3 and verse 16, and we will find the instruction of the inspiration of the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. What I'm after this morning is the first phrase of verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I taught a group of seniors a good number of years ago the basic doctrines of the Bible, and as I outlined the doctrines and took a little over an hour in my presentation, they then had 1 hour to question me. At the conclusion of my remarks, I then turned it over to the congregation or to the class to ask questions. A young girl, a senior in high school, she stood up and said, "Mr. Harter, do you mean to tell me that you accept the Bible by blind faith?" I immediately responded, "No, ma'am, I do not. I believe that the Scriptures give sufficient evidences that they are God's Word, then I can accept it in a reasonable manner. The Bible does not fear investigation. It courts it. The Bible challenges consideration and invites examination. Christians are not lovers of myths and fairy tales, nor are they anxious to believe a lie. If we are wrong, we wish to be set right. It is my firm conviction that the claims of Scripture are substantiated by the most convincing credentials and cannot be rejected or even neglected without grave peril to the soul." The purpose of this presentation is to defend the doctrine of divine inspiration as well as to define this very important subject. Let us first turn back to our text to see if we can grasp some insight into the definition of inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspired here, the word inspiration, literally means God breathed. It came out from God. We believe the entirety of both the Old and the New Testament are totally and completely God-given. Not only inspired, but also preserved. For inspiration would have little value if the words of God had not been preserved. The Word of God is inspired. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, Peter records an experience which is also described in the Gospels, actually where he heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Verse 19, wherein he was describing the Scriptures. The Scriptures which I have opened before me are surer, being God's Word, than the literal voice that you could hear from heaven. The words of God came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Though the personalities of different writers were included within their writings, they spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and God used their particular personalities for particular purposes. The Bible claims to be inspired 3,808 times. No, I didn't count them. Scholars have, and this is their record, such as in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, I will put my words into his mouth. Or Ezekiel 33 and verse 1, again, the words of the Lord came unto me, saying, both the Old Testament and the New Testament claims inspiration. Either it is inspired of God, or it is a lie. Let's quickly note the extent of inspiration. In John 10 and 35, it teaches us that every prophecy is inspired of God. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul makes an argument over whether a noun is plural or singular. And therefore we note that even the singularity or the plurality of a noun is inspired of God. Every tense of every verb is inspired of God. We could turn to Matthew 5 and 18, where it describes every jot and tittle. That's the smallest punctuation mark and the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. They are inspired of God. And so we believe that God has inspired the Word of God today and has preserved it for our present use. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. We have a rock upon which to rest. Let's quickly look at the defense of the doctrine of inspiration. First, the unity of the Scriptures demands that God is its author. Listen for a moment. This book I have opened before me is written over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different authors of all kinds of background, rich and poor, farmer and king. 66 different books written on three continents in three separate languages. They wrote of hundreds of controversial subjects with complete harmony. One unfolding story, the redemption of the people of God. One system of doctrine, one code of ethics, one plan of salvation, one rule of faith. This book had to have been written by one, and that one had to be God. I challenge you to find a parallel to this anywhere in history. I would challenge you to find one writer who wrote the volumes of the Scripture with this kind of consistency and unity. Let me give you just one illustration. If time were not a hindrance, we could give a dozen. The Word of God is in such unity on the Lamb of God. In Genesis chapter 4, right in the seed plot of the Bible, right at the beginning of the Bible, Abel offered a sacrifice, and he offered the firstling of a flock. When God destroyed the world by water in Noah's day, when they came to a conclusion of that flood in Genesis 8 and verse 20, Noah offered the clean beast, having reference to a sheep. In Genesis chapter 22, 7 through 8, Abraham in turn offered Isaac. But then there was the ram that was caught in the thicket. There was the firstling of the flock. In Exodus 12 and verse 3, they came to the Passover as they escaped from Egypt, and every single house was to secure for themselves a lamb. In Exodus 29 and verse 39, they established the morning and the evening sacrifice. On the third hour of the day, on the ninth hour of the day, they were to offer up a lamb every single day. And they did for 1,400 years. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we'll find that he described and gave a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb brought to slaughter. In John, the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 29, the first time John the Baptist laid eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he described him as the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. We'll find when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was crucified on the third hour of the day. He stayed there till the ninth hour of the day. Exactly the same amount of time that describes the morning and the evening sacrifice. Coincidence? Hardly. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. He says, Jesus Christ was as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation mentions the word lamb as far as being a sacrifice 27 times with reference to Jesus Christ as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. With this simple and short illustration of the unity of God's Word, for those who are open-minded and reasonable, we really need travel no further. This book is a different book. This is God's book. It's inspired, God-breathed. It's come directly from His hand. But let's turn to a second. Let's look at the honesty of the Scriptures, for its extreme honesty demands inspiration. You'll find where the victory of Israel or even of her heroes are never attributed to their skill or bravery, but to the power of God. Did you notice that's totally different from any novel that you'll read today, of any patriotic book? They'll always describe the glories of their heroes and the glories of their kingdom. Not so in the Word of God. When David defeated Goliath, it was not the wisdom or the strength of David. It was the power of God. He came in the might of Jehovah. It was He, my friend, that blessed this little boy to defeat the giant. Moses, when he led God's people out of Egypt and utterly devastated their army, it wasn't Moses and their brilliance, but the power of God. We'll find the exact opposite is true. The defeat of Israel is always attributed to their sin and disobedience, and never is it blamed on God. We turn to Israel at Ai, or even Babylon, and it clearly lays down it was Israel's fault and their disobedience that brought about destruction. Aaron, when he offered the golden calf, I believe I'd have hid that part if I was writing about my own brother. But Moses told it all. Why? God inspired him to write with total honesty. And even proclaimed the lie that Aaron told where he threw in the gold. And it just came out, this calf. But it clearly says he shaped it in that manner. The hero of the Old Testament is David. Why, here's a man after God's own heart. But his adultery and murder is set forth with such clear light, we can hardly even put the two together. But he again attributes it to sin. Solomon, this man that started out so well, and yet came to the place where he served the heathen gods of idolatry and cruelty of Chemosh and Molech. Even when we turn to the New Testament, we find Peter, the courageous one, denying our Lord three times, or John the Baptist, when he's placed in prison, the light that was to bear witness of the true light, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent them to the Lord and says, Art thou the Christ, or should we look for another? The prime example of this is the rejection of Christ by the Jews. The writers of the New Testament, these men were patriotic and lovers of Jews, lovers of Judaism and the Old Testament. And yet they clearly described the disobedience. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They brought out the histories and the love they had for the Pharisee, and yet they clearly put him in the light of being disobedient to God. The honesty of the Scriptures demands its inspiration. The third point is the complete accuracy of fulfilled prophecy demands the inspiration of the Scriptures. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand." And throughout the Bible, it declares the end of individuals and nations, of cities, with great clarity, before it ever comes about. We can go to Daniel chapter 2. And we find the sequence of the ancient empires given years before they came to power. And it came exactly as it was to come to pass. In the histories and the annals of Alexander the Great, he came to Jerusalem. And there the high priest met him at the gate, allowed him to come in, and said, "We knew you were coming." And there read out of the Scriptures the description of this great king from Greece that would come in and destroy their world. And therefore, he preserved Jerusalem. But the point, this was done before Alexander ever got there. Prophecy. And of course, the clearest prophecy is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there are literally hundreds of scriptures that portray and type, shadow, and clear prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a list of about 90 in my Bible, and in those 90, they are clearly fulfilled in the Gospels, and the Gospels so state, such as the lineage of Christ as to how he came. Matthew 1:1-17, or Luke 3:23-38. The virgin birth of Christ, as described in Isaiah 7:14. Its birthplace in Jerusalem, Micah 2:5-2. The forerunner, other words, John the Baptist, is clearly described in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1. The time of his coming, you can turn back to Daniel and the 70 weeks and make it come out to the very year and exact time of which the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. In Psalms 20:22, that describes the crucifixion of our Lord in such vast detail, you'd think he was writing a history rather than a prophecy. The resurrection of Christ, described in Isaiah 53:10, where the Lord would prosper his days and bring him back from the dead. If you view these prophecies, you would have to come to a conclusion that this demands the inspiration of the Word of God. A Texan, and only a Texan would think of this. He's a mathematician. His name was Peter Stoner. He figured the probability of 8 prophecies coming true by coincidence by 10th to the 17th power, and then 40 prophecies of Christ being fulfilled by coincidence, and then he says it's 10 to the 170th power. To you that aren't mathematicians like myself, let me illustrate just how difficult this would be. He says if you take Texas and cover it with 2 feet of silver dollars, I mean from Texarkana all the way to El Paso, I mean cover the entirety of that state in 2 feet of silver dollars, the probability in eliminating such things as the resurrection that couldn't be done without divine inspiration, without divine intervention, only 1 out of all those silver dollars would it come to bow with just 40 prophecies being fulfilled. Prophecy demands that the Word of God is inspired. The fourth point is uniqueness. The uniqueness of its teachings demands inspiration. A group of lawyers in New York, the very best that New York had to offer, were handed the Ten Commandments and asked to improve upon them. After a year, they came back and they said, "They are complete. They cover every area of life." The law, its Decalogue, is comprehensive, but extremely brief. More important than law is grace. I would challenge you to search the annals of the ancients, and you in vain will search for the concept of unmerited favor. The very theme of the Word of God is grace, that God extends His love to a people that are unloving, not based on anything that they would do, but based upon God's free and unmerited favor, grace. Just the concept of grace alone and its teaching found in the Word of God demands inspiration. The influence for good on nations that believe the Word of God, on families that have embraced it and lived it, on individuals whose lives have been changed. There is no greater defense for Christianity other than the Word of God than the lives that have been changed for the good and the profit to which they have been to their world. The Word of God, its uniqueness demands inspiration. The historical accuracy of the Scriptures is number 5. You can test this through archaeology. You can test this in any manner that you may. And it demands the inspiration of the Word of God. Nelson Glueck, a Jewish archaeologist, made this statement after a lifetime of research into all the Old Testament artifacts he could find. It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted one Bible reference. William Albright, a Christian archaeologist, made this statement: "There is no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the entirety of the Old Testament." We can give a couple of illustrations quickly. The cities of the plains of which Sodom and Gomorrah were a part. History said, well, they couldn't have existed. We found nothing whatsoever that even gave any evidence they were there. In 1974, they dug up a library in Elba with 17,000 tablets intact that totally gave the history of the area, the taxes, even the population. There were millions that were there that were destroyed by the God of glory because of their sodomy and ungodliness. And archaeology gave evidence to the fact. Joshua 6:20, you remember where the walls fell down? John Garstang, in 1936, he discovered those walls and he found out they fell outward, not inward, but outward, giving the principle that it had to fall from the inside. They were not battered from the outside, again proving the historicity of the Word of God. The last is the clear scientific insight of the Word of God demands that the Bible is inspired of God. The basic rules of science, such as time, space, and matter, are described in Romans 1 and verse 1. In the beginning time, God created the heavens and the earth, space and matter. The laws of thermodynamics, a standard law, is clearly established right in the opening of the Word of God. It clearly teaches us in Genesis 2:2 that God has ended His work of creation. The first law of thermodynamics is nothing new is being created. Nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes 9:1. We could continue to make these assumptions. Oh, let's give a few more. Hydrology, the study of water. The hydrological cycle is clearly given in Ecclesiastes 1:7. All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. That speaks of the evaporation and the coming back in rain. This was a fact we didn't learn until this century, or at least until the 1800s. Geology, the shape of the earth. Isaiah 40:22. It is He that sitteth on the circle of the earth. The Greeks thought they discovered that around the 600s, but this was written hundreds of years before that time. Biology, the study of living things. In Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, again, we didn't understand that medically until the last century. Medicine, Leviticus 13:14, describes leprosy in clear terms and really gave the cure of the plagues that came into Europe. It wasn't the doctors. It was the ministers of the gospel that came up with the answers of the burying of excretion and the destroying of the houses and the clothes of those that in turn had died. Physics, radio waves, Job 38:35. Canst thou send lightning that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Radio waves written by Job, the oldest book of the Bible. And these scientific facts were written hundreds of years before they were ever discovered by science. The Bible is the final court of appeal in all things pertaining duty, doctrine, and deportment. Men crave certainty, especially God's people crave certainty. Speculation is insufficient when it comes to eternal issues. When I lay my head on a dying pillow, I want something better than a perhaps to rest on. The Word of God provides that certain and sure foundation. The Word of God is inspired by God. Aren't you glad God gave us such insight into the Word of God that we can reasonably say, this is God's Word, word for word? We're always glad to hear from our listeners. We are especially appreciative if you would take the time to drop us a line this week and let us know that you're hearing the broadcast. It is a great comfort to us to know that the message of God's grace is a comfort to you. Our mailing address is Grace for Living, Box 450502, Atlanta, Georgia, 30345. Please remember, too, that it's only through your faithful and consistent, prayerful and financial support that we're able to stay on the air in your area. For everyone who writes this month and requests it, we'll send you a cassette package containing 5 discourses entitled The Scriptures. This is a wonderful study and quite encouraging to give us a foundation upon which to make all of our decisions, whether doctrine, duty, or deportment. As always, there's no charge for the tapes we offer on the broadcast. They're yours for the asking. Just mention when you write that you'd like the cassette series on the Scriptures. Our address again, Grace for Living, Box 450502, Atlanta, Georgia, 30345. Now let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity of serving Thee. We're thankful for the wonderful gift of the Word of God. We're thankful that recorded in this are insights into every area of our life. We're thankful that we can rest upon the great truths and fear not they'll be contradicted, or that even more light will be granted. Thank you, Lord, that we have the inspiration of the Word of God to rest upon this very day. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.